because of the nature of the first few verses of 1 Peter, it deals with a rather in-depth subject, which we'll talk about in a moment. So we are pausing to stay there long enough to try to understand the message of the Word of God in its entirety and the message that Peter gave, and he used some very deep subjects to bring comfort to a people who were being persecuted. And the same subjects for us many times don't bring comfort but discomfort. And so we're trying to learn it enough to where when we hear these things, they bring solace to our spirit and comfort in coming through a storm. So I want us to bow and pray for a moment, and then we will look at the Word of God. Lord, we bow before you, and we still continue in a spirit of worship, and as we ponder who you are and your sovereignty, Lord, I pray that you would give me a grace to be able to speak it in a way that it's as clear as possible. You give all of us ears to listen and hearts that are open. Lord, help us to see the comfort that comes from your sovereignty. Lord, help us to understand it in a way that we can worship you with some knowledge about who you are. And Lord, I know people are here that are hurting in different ways and have lost somebody they love or going through a trial or facing something new. And I pray that you would use this time, even though we seek to plumb the depth of your mind and your heart, that you would bring comfort. And Lord, there's bound to be in this size of group some that don't know you as Savior and Lord. So may they this day experience your love and your grace. Lord, help us to understand. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Well, if you look in 1 Peter, and we have called this the preservation of the saints in the fire, as we've read the first five verses, this morning I'm going to deal with God's sovereignty. Let me say again, if you are the first time you've been here in a while or you are a guest, this is a very, very deep subject. It will help to have heard the last two messages, and this is not the last one. We will deal with God's sovereignty today, man's spirituality next week, then man's sinfulness and man's salvation. And hopefully, by the time we're through, we have a better understanding of the process of salvation and how that relates to the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 1 and 2. And we really have read the first five verses. We're looking at different themes in that, but primarily we are focused on verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That word chosen, the word foreknowledge, all of that has to do with the predestination. So when we talk about salvation, and the Bible in one place talks about we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, we are predestined heirs. We are the elect. And then you go to other verses like Revelation 22:17, which says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one that hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost." In other words, there's one side that runs through the Bible, and that is God electing and choosing based upon predestination and foreknowledge. And there is another side that is, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are thirsty, come. If you hear it, come. If you desire to drink of the water of life, come. It is the reconciling of those two things that we have a great problem. We've said there are three views in trying to handle this, and these three views are all Christians. We are Christians in this. We are human beings trying to understand a very deep, deep thing, the mind and the heart of God. One group is known as Arminians, and they are named by different people who systematize these beliefs, but they're not following a man. It's just a way of us describing these different approaches. Arminianism emphasizes man's role in salvation very much. The danger is that they emphasize it too much, and man can lose his salvation, man can get saved anytime he wants, and so that man, they can fall into the danger of trumping the plan of God. Then there are those that I have called the mega-Calvinists, so as not to get too detailed on the distinctions among five-point Calvinists. Five-point Calvinists believe in the five points of Calvinism known as the tulip. Their danger, they seek to emphasize God and His sovereignty in salvation, but the danger they have is going so far that they make man have no part in salvation, and thus he becomes a machine or a robot or an animal, and it can become very deterministic. That would be the first view is found primarily among people like Methodists and Assembly of God and some other groups. The second group would be found among Presbyterian and some Baptists and some other groups. Another way of approaching it is known as moderate Calvinism. And what they do is they emphasize God's role in salvation more than man, but they emphasize man's role because he is created in the image of God with free choice. You will find these people in Baptist churches, in Bible churches, and you will find them scattered throughout other denominations. They're Christian groups. We're trying to understand the Word of God, and what we're trying to do in this series is not just give a slight understanding of foreknowledge or predestination or free will, but we're trying to show how they serve together in the Word of God. And I apologize at the beginning for having to be very technical, and I have to stay with my notes at some places because what I'm saying has to be exceedingly precise. But if you will stick with me for a few moments, we'll turn the light on. So if you'll walk with me and listen, there'll be a great light. Don't go under before we turn the light on. All right? We're going to talk about God's sovereignty. One thing is God is omnipotent. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. He is an infinite being, meaning that there is no beginning and no end. Therefore, He has unlimited power. He spoke, and there was light. He willed, and there was everything that is, simply because He willed it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, all things were created by Him and for Him. Hebrews 1, 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Secondly, He is omniscient, meaning that God knows everything, and He knows everything without succession. God is infinite, unending. Therefore, His knowledge is unending. It had no beginning and it has no end. It has no limits set upon it. He is infinite, and therefore His knowledge must be unlimited. There is not anything that God has ever learned. If God were to learn something, that would mean that there was something that existed outside of His infinitude. And if something existed outside of His infinitude, He would not be infinite because there is nothing outside of infinity. And He would not be God, the God of the Scripture. He knows the beginning from the end, Isaiah 46:10. Did you know that God knows every bird that falls to the ground when they fall to the ground? And did you know that? He knew that in eternity past. Before there was anything, every bird existed in the mind of God, and the second and the place and the way that they would fall existed in the mind of God, and it always has. Did you know He knows the hairs on the head of every human being that is alive? With some, that's easier than others. And He's known it for every human that's ever lived. And He's known it for every human that will ever live. And He's known it forever. And He knows how many hairs you have today, and how many you'll have tomorrow, and how many you had yesterday. And He's known it before there was anything but God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 30. He always knew everything that was, and everything that is, and everything that could ever be, and everything that would ever be. He knew every actuality, meaning everything that would actually happen. He knew every potentiality, everything that was potential to happen. He knew every contingency that could come about from every actuality and every potentiality. He knew everyone's potential choices, and He knew everyone's real choices. So He knew every choice that I would ever make. He knew every potential choice that I could ever make. And He knew every consequence of any of those choices. But He knew the same thing about you, and He knew the same thing about all the billions of people on planet Earth. And then He knew how all of those choices and potential choices would come together, and the consequences, and how all that would interrelate in this world. And He's known it forever, and He never learned one thing. He knew it before there was anything. He always knew, and He knew all that was. Everything that existed or will ever exist existed in the mind of God forever. And through His omnipotent power, He chose to do, will, certain things to come into actuality. In His mind, they were in potentiality, and He willed them by sovereign power into actuality. Because God knows everything, He knows for sure what every person will freely choose to do when given the choice. Therefore, from the standpoint of God's omniscience, it should not surprise us when the Bible says He foreknew. See, it surprises us so much because we're looking at it from a human vantage point. But when you look at it from God's vantage point and it says He foreknew, why, sure He did. He foreknew everything. And listen, did you know that that is the only way that God knows anything? Is that He foreknew? He doesn't learn. He doesn't know by hindsight. He doesn't learn through experience. So when the Bible says He foreknew us, don't let that shake you up. That is the nature of God. Everything He knew, which He knew everything, He foreknew it. He foreknows it before it is, and He wills it to be, or it does not exist and cannot exist. Therefore, God predetermines to do certain things and predetermines not to do certain things based upon His foreknowledge. And God knows everything that He predetermined. In other words, God predetermines what He foreknows, and He foreknows what He predetermines. That probably cleared it up a lot. If He did not know it, or He did not predetermine it, it cannot happen. Nothing happens that God did not know, and nothing happens that God did not either predetermine in causing it or allowing it by intermediate causes, which we'll talk about in a moment. Therefore, God does not look down the halls of human history and see what's going on and decide to do something else. The halls of history existed in His mind before they ever were the halls of history. Foreknowledge and predestination or predetermination can be distinguished between, but they can never be separated. In other words, as we're talking, we can distinguish between them, but in reality, they can never be separated, for God predetermines what he foreknows, and he foreknows everything he predetermines. And everything that is because God foreknew it and predetermined to will it. Now, God sees things sequentially, but he does not learn sequentially. You and I learn sequentially. Tomorrow, you're going to learn something else. The next day, the next day, the next day. You are learning sequentially. God knows everything, always, always has, but he sees sequentially. So, here's the picture. We're at a parade, and some of us have gone up on top of a building, and some of the rest of you are down on the street. As the parade is passing, the ones on the street are seeing the horses, then they're seeing this band, then they're seeing the baton twirler, and they're seeing it sequentially, and they're learning sequentially. They're learning what is coming after this thing, after this thing, after this thing. But those of us on the building, we see the beginning and the end of the parade. We know it all, even though we are able to distinguish between the sequence of events. But we're not waiting to learn. When God, in God's mind, he saw everything that is or ever could be. He knows it all, but he is able to distinguish between the sequence of events which he will bring them to pass or allow them to come to pass. But he is not learning as the process is unfolding. In other words, God never had a new thought. God never had a new thought. Now, Randy was saying something Adrian Rogers said that he heard him say, and he said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? See, you're going to tell somebody, say, you know, it occurred to me that, but did you know nothing ever occurred to God? See, if you know everything, nothing can ever occur to you. What a person will do with salvation is known by God. It has always been known by God. Therefore, God foreknows who will be saved and who will not. And in that sense, it is therefore predetermined and predestined. It cannot be otherwise. For that would mean that something that God did not know happened. And if God did not know something, there is something outside of him, and therefore he is not God. You with me? Some of you are a little glassy-eyed. The light's getting ready to come on. It's here. Here's the fallacy. Here's what you're thinking while we're going through this. Here's what's running through your mind, and I want to show you the fallacy. Here's the fallacy. The fallacy is of equating foreknowing, which, by the way, is the only way that God knows, remember, and his choosing to either cause something or to allow it to happen, which is, by the way, the only thing that anything ever happens or the only way anything ever happens. Thus, we call it predestination and predetermination. With the coercion of man. In other words, because God foreknows everything and God predetermined to do will and he foreknew what he would will, then we make the jump and say, therefore, man has no choice and he is coerced to believe or he cannot believe. Even some mega-Calvinists say, if man has a free will, then God is not sovereign. That is a fallacy, beloved. Both of those are fallacies. The fallacy comes from misunderstanding the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of salvation, and understanding the difference between knowing and coercing. In other words, when you say because God foreknows everything, he must force you to get saved and force you not to get saved, that's what we call a categorical fallacy. It doesn't make sense. That does not what that means. You are confusing foreknowledge and coercing. you are making knowing something tantamount to forcing someone to do what you know they will do. Let me give you an example. I know how Gina's my wife. I know how she's going to vote in November. I know who she's going to vote for president. No, I'm not going to go in the booth with her. They won't let me. But I know how she's going to vote. Let's take my life away. I know today. You say, yeah, but the elections aren't here. I already know how she's going to vote. I know who she's voting for president. Now, my knowing what she's going to do in the future has zero effect on her free will to walk in and pull the lever of the person her choice. No effect. If I went in that booth with her and I forced her against her choice to vote for this person and I made her pull the lever for this one, that's coercion. But my simply knowing what she's going to do has nothing to do with her free will, even if I know it perfectly. Okay? So I'm not coercing her. I'm not mobbing her. She is operating with her free choice. I want to tell you another thing. You think that's sharp? I know what every one of you is going to do today when this service is dismissed. Did you know that? I do. Pretty sharp, isn't it? When we dismiss, you're going to leave. See? Now, you hadn't left yet, but you will. Oh, I'm absolutely certain. With mathematical certainty, you're all going to leave. You know what? In a year from now, when we meet like this, we dismiss the service, you know what you're going to do? Leave. They already know. Do you think when it's all over, you're going to leave and go, boy, he forced us. You see how he coerced us? We didn't have any free will. You left what? You wanted to leave. Hopefully not before then. But you wanted to at that time. And I knew it before you ever did it. But I didn't make you leave, did I? I didn't coerce you, did I? See, my knowing what you're going to do is not based upon coercion. It's based upon knowledge. I have enough knowledge to know that Gina's going to vote a certain way and that you're going to leave when we dismiss. Even if I knew perfectly, it doesn't change the fact. When you leave, it'll be your choice. Foreknowledge. Here's one of the things that confuses people. We take foreknowledge and we relate it to salvation. Foreknowledge is only related to salvation in that salvation is related to God. Foreknowledge is not an attribute of salvation. It's an attribute of God. See? So we say, we talk about salvation, you're already foreknown, you got to get saved, and we think it's some inherent attribute of salvation. It's not. It's an inherent attribute of God. It's only of salvation in that salvation came from God. In other words, foreknowing and predestining is not inherent in the plan of salvation. It is inherent because of the nature of God knowing everything and willing certain things, you see? It makes a big difference. When someone equates prior knowledge to being tantamount to coercion, they have gone beyond the scripture, beyond reason, beyond logic, and beyond our human experience. We just showed that by you leaving today and me knowing you're going to, and I don't have anything, doesn't have anything to do with forcing you. I'm going to tell you something else. This may shock you, but I know how Barbara Bush is going to vote in November. I really do. I know who she's going to vote for president. I do. Isn't that strange? You say, well, you know her. No, I don't know her. I've never met her. Well, she must have called. No, she hasn't called me. You know I've never talked to her. But I'll tell you one thing. With mathematical certainty, I know who she's going to vote for. I'll tell you after it's over. You know what the funny thing is? All of us know who she's going to vote for. And I don't want to just say we're a bunch of common people, but probably none of us have ever met her. If you have, you're the exception. We've never met her, never talked to her, but every one of us knows how she's going to vote. We know who she's going to vote for when she goes in that presence booth, don't we? We know the lever. You think we're a mob coercing her? You think it's going to be on the news? Well, Mrs. Bush, coerced by Trinity Baptist Church, forced because they knew what she would do. No. Our knowing what she's going to do has nothing to do with her free will. You know what it has to do with? Our knowledge of the situation. Even if we knew it perfectly, it would not change a thing. She would still operate in her free will. You see, God's omnipotence and God's omniscience is not in the Bible to cause us mental storms. It is to give us comfort in the storms of life. Peter is writing to people who are dying for the faith. They're being burned. Millions of them are being killed. And the first thing he says to them, you are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. And it did not distraught them, but it encouraged them. You see, Peter knew that whatever happened, God was allowing it, either through divine intervention, providence, or allowing the free will of man to bring about evil. But he also knew that none of that would ever trump the plan of God. And that is what Romans 8:28 is all about. That God is over every evil thing. It doesn't say he makes evil good. It is that he takes evil and makes good out of it. And that is sovereignty. God foreknew everything. He predetermined to cause certain things to happen. He predetermined that other things would not happen. And he predetermined to allow certain things to happen without him being the immediate cause. In other words, God is the ultimate cause of everything there is, but he is not the immediate cause of everything that is. He is the ultimate, so he is sovereign. So he created everything, but he is not the immediate cause of every action and every consequence. God caused the angels and the human beings to exist. And he caused them to exist with a free will. He created man in his image, and part of that image is that man is a free moral agent. And that free will, that free moral agent, is a sufficient enough cause to have directly caused sin. In other words, free will is sufficient cause for some things which God does not directly cause, but he allows. He does not directly cause everything, and if someone believes that, then they have the problem with God causing sin. God causing Lucifer to sin. God causing Adam and Eve to sin. If God is the immediate, intermediate, direct cause for everything, then you have God creating sin. But if he is the ultimate cause and he has caused free will, and free will is a sufficient cause for sin, then he is not creating. And that is exactly what the Bible says. You can write it down. I'll read it to you. James 1:13 through 17. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. But God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desires, his own free will. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from him, but there is no shadow of turning, and no evil gift comes. God doesn't tempt to sin, nor can he be tempted to sin. So there has to be a sufficient intermediate cause, and that is free will. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. So what he said is true. You see, sin does not exist because God caused it to exist like he caused man and the world to exist. It exists because the nature of free will has within it the capability of choosing to do good or choosing to do wrong. And when it chooses to do wrong, that is sin, which is the deprivation of good. God is still sovereign. You say, well, if that happened, then God's not sovereign. No, he's sovereign because, number one, he is allowing it to happen, can stop it at any time. Number two, no sin, no evil trumps God because he takes everything and works it for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. You see, this is the comfort that Peter is communicating to people who are going through trial. Now listen to me. The evil that has come into the world, the sin, the hurt, the heartache, death, is not created by God. It is the product of sin and Satan and so forth. Now, let me tell you about God again. God is a holy and righteous God. And mega Calvinists remind us, if God created man, allowed man to sin, and did not save any person, he would be righteous, and they are exactly right. Nobody deserves salvation. It is an act of grace. Every one of us in this building and every human being that's ever lived and will live deserves to go to hell. So they are right in reminding us that if God let us all live and let us die and all go to hell and didn't offer one person salvation, God is a holy and just God because we received our just reward. If God even chose to save one person, the mega Calvinists remind us, that is the mercy of God. So let's say all of us, now we're lost, we're on our way to hell, we are headed towards an eternal fiery inferno. That's our just desert because we've sinned. But God says, I'm going to select old Larry Toothaker out and I'm going to save him by grace. I'm going to offer him a chance to miss the fire. Did you know what? God's still just and holy if we all go to hell and he just picked one person. Because that was an act of love and mercy and grace. So God is still holy. There is nothing, there never was anything in the universe that prompted or pressured God to offer salvation. Never has been, there is not now, nor shall there ever be. If he had chosen not to save anyone or one, he would be infinitely holy. But God is not only holy, God is love. 1 John 4:8. What prompted God to provide salvation for people who were sinking into hell? I'll tell you what did it. God did it. Didn't come from anywhere else, just within God. You say, what was it in God? It is the love of God that drew salvation's plan. You see, God is not only a holy God, but he is a God of love. He is holy and he could allow all to go to hell, but he is love. You see, it is not enough to say, God is a holy God and therefore, if he let us all go to hell, if he just elected some of us to salvation, then he's still a holy God. That is true, but it is not enough because God is also a God of love. And the question is that the way a God of love operates? You see, everything that God has ever done, ever will do, ever thinks about doing is not only perfect in holiness, but it is perfect and infinite in love. While he would be just to save anyone or no one, or someone, let me ask you, would that be love? Would that be so loving the world that you didn't save anybody or save one or some? We're not talking about what God does. We're talking about his nature, his essence. John doesn't say, and he loves you. He says he is love. Then he tells us God so loves the world. But that flowed from the nature of God, like his holiness. Let me give you an example. You've got a piece of property and you've got your pond on it and two criminals come by and they get in your pond and they're drowning. And you go out there and you have these life ropes that you can throw to them. All they have to do is receive them and you can pull them in. Now, they're criminals. They trespass. They've done other things. And if you don't throw them the rope, we might say, well, you were just. They got their just desert and sunk in their own sin. But is that love to have not thrown them a rope? Is it love to have stood on the bank when you had the ability and you didn't throw them a rope? Maybe it's just, but is it loving? You see, when we deal with the offer of salvation, it has to be more than what's just. It has to be what is perfect love. And what would perfect love do? Because that is the nature of God, and everything that God does is absolute perfect love, in infinite love all of the time. You see, it's difficult to do justice to the love of God if He can offer salvation to everyone, but He doesn't do it. Is it just? Yes, but is it love? To say that He is just, that He doesn't owe anyone salvation, is absolutely true. However, that never addresses the issue that God is perfectly love. When somebody says, well, God is just if He let us all go to hell, that's right. God is just if He just picked a few, that's right. But God is also equally love. He's not more holy than He is more love. He is infinite holiness, infinite love. So does that address the issue of God being love? When God says He so loves the world, does that address that issue? For God to be able to save someone without violating man's imago Dei, his free will, or God's justice, and choosing not to, seems to be the antithesis of love. To be able to save someone and go as far as you can to save them without destroying them, that's love. When you give your life for somebody to live, that's love. To say that God loves the world and yet He does not allow the opportunity for them to be saved when He is able, creates a seemingly insurmountable difficulty in explaining how can it be that you love, but you didn't give a chance to be pulled out of the pond. However, if God in His love gives everyone an opportunity and they reject it, some reject it, then you can say He's loving. Then you can say He's just in punishing them for their sin. Think about our drowning illustration. Again, if you're standing on the bank and two men are drowning and you have the ropes and you don't throw it to either one of them and they're criminals and they're going to sink in their own mire of sin, you may be just, but it's not loving. What if you threw the rope to one and he received it and therefore only one was given the opportunity to be saved from sinking in their own sin, if you will? That may be just, but it's not loving. But what if you're standing on the bank and you throw the lifelines out and it lands right on them and one of them receives it and the other one says, I don't want it. When it's all over, the man on the bank, he's just and he's loving because he did everything and offered it right in their lap so that they wouldn't have to perish. You see, no one can say that he didn't act lovingly. You see, the Bible is very strong on the love of God. Listen, God is love, 1 John 4:8. God loves the world, John 3:16. God desires that all be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. If God only gives the elect a chance to be saved, how can that be real love? How can that be omni-love? How can that be omni-benevolence? When everybody needs a rope and he says, well, I'll give you one, but I won't give you one. Maybe just. It's not love. You see, God acts holy. Do you know why you can know that everything God ever does is holy? Do you know why? Because it is His nature. And to do one thing that was not holy would mean that God is not God, period. You know why you can be assured that God will do the infinite loving thing? Because God is love, and if He ever does one thing that's not love, it would prove that He's not truly God. For God to not act in the most loving way is contrary to His nature. To offer salvation to those that are sinking, yes, they're guilty, yes, they don't deserve it, is a love act of mercy and grace. And that is what God does. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever would believe would not perish, sink, but He'd give them eternal life. Is that love? You see, God always acts according to love, and for Him to genuinely offer salvation to all is the loving thing to do. It is just to send those to hell who reject His love if they reject that salvation, if they say, I don't want the rope. Because no attribute of God, His love and His holiness, can never conflict. And so He will do everything there is in love to forgive, but the person has to accept the rope, the lifeline. Because if He forgave them without that, He would violate His justice, and He will never do that either. And that is the plan of salvation. You say, what caused salvation? It is the love of God. That is what caused it. You just think about this. This is what it says. For God so loved you. Put your name in. For God so loved you, Ronnie, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would just believe, you wouldn't perish, which is what you deserve, but you would get eternal life. So in our image of the pond, let's assume that none of us know Christ as Savior, and we're on a sinking ship, which is what the world is on. But all of us are headed towards death and judgment. And what God has done by His grace is thrown a lifeline, and it's landed in every one of our laps. You don't have to go get it. All you have to do is receive it. Just receive it. Accept it. So that lifeline's in every lap. And now we ask the question, will I receive that lifeline? Will I let God pull me out so I won't drown in my own sin? That's the love of God. You don't do anything for it. You didn't merit it. You receive the gracious gift which you didn't deserve. And God gave it, not because of merit in us, but because of love in Him. That's what prompted. If you don't accept it and it's laying in your lap, and we conclude the service, and you shove it off, and you walk away. And if you died and went to hell tonight, in eternity we will know this, that God was not only just, but He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, so that if you would have just accepted the lifeline, you would have been saved. But He wouldn't destroy you, your free will, to make you come to heaven, because then you wouldn't be a human being. You would be a machine and a robot. You see? You say, how do I get a hold of that lifeline? The world is falling into a pond, and God has thrown the lifeline to the world. And we do it by doing what Jesus said when He walked by Peter and He walked by Matthew, and He said, follow Me. And the Holy Spirit illumines your heart and shows you the truth of the gospel. It shows you the grace of God and the love of God. And Peter got up and followed Him, dropped his nets. Matthew got up and walked off from his business to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what He calls you to do. The Spirit of God working in your heart, tugging you, convicting you of sin, convicted you that Jesus Christ is righteous and died for you, and that through faith in Him, you can have the meaning and purpose of life and not face the judgment. And you today say, I want to follow You. I ask You to forgive me of my sins. And God, I cannot save myself. You love me so much, and I don't even understand it. But You paid it all, and You laid it in my lap, and I embrace it, and I embrace You, and I follow You, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Lord of my life.